Good morning. Want to continue with some of the thoughts that we started with last week around the solution that John introduces us to in his introduction around how God is going to solve why he sent the word. That he sent, the solution was a picture of us being empowered to become children of God. And John's introduction in that first chapter is really sort of walking through the main things that John wants to talk about over the course of his book. And he starts with who he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about the Word who was in the beginning with God, the author of creation, that this Jesus was coming into the world to solve a problem. And that problem was one of darkness. That darkness had overtaken the creation of God. And it was so dark that even the people of God could not recognize or see who Jesus was. It was so dark that they could not recognize one of their own. When God sent them one of their own, they did not recognize him. And that in coming, the word Jesus was going to bring a solution to that problem of a creation gone wrong. And that creation, or that solution, was described as God empowering us to become children of God. And that's what it says in verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John says this is something fundamentally different than anything that you have experienced before when it comes to children and parents. This is not the ancient world thought of a child as being the product of the mother's blood and the father's seed. And so when he says that we are being born not of blood or the will of the flesh, of human desire, or of the will of man, he's saying it has nothing to do with that process. It's something fundamentally different. That would see us, children of man, born of flesh and blood, become something that we are not capable of becoming on our own. That something spiritual and heavenly would be birthed in us, and out of that we would become children of God. But the question I want to address this morning then is, what's the motivation? Why go to all that trouble? If you're God the Father, and you see this creation that you have made stumble into darkness, into blindness, and you want to solve that problem, why a father-child solution? Why take that route to changing the course of history? Because in many ways, when we start off with God as creator, as John does, in the beginning was the Word, you might think of God the Father as primarily the creator. That in coming to salvation, he's a bit of a frustrated creator. That he's like the builder, an architect of something who comes back years later to discover that his vision for this building, for this creation, has gone sadly off track. And that his vision for what this creation would be like has been frustrated, and it's nothing at all like he envisioned. And he wants to put things back into their proper place. Psalm 24 said, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." It's God's. Everything that we live in, ourselves, creation, plants, animals, the heavens, they were created by God. They are his. And so perhaps salvation is motivated by the same motivation that got us our second house in Lethbridge. We lived in an older 100-year-old house on a 25-foot lot close to London Road Market. It was a great house, and we enjoyed it, and we put lots of energy and time into it. But we spent a lot of time on the veranda looking next door, because next door was the house. On that block, if you drove down the street, that's the house you noticed. because it was on three of those little lots. And it sort of spread itself out over that whole property and was majestic and beautiful and had been well cared for. And so we always sat there and thought, you know what it's like to live over there. And then one spring, the owner moved to Ontario and he put a for sale sign up. And nothing moved, and we talked to him, and he had a price in mind, and it wasn't going. And so by the fall, we sort of said, no harm in asking, right? And so we put in an offer. He didn't reply. It was just a silent no, even. He wasn't talking to us about that kind of price. And so he left for Ontario and put some renters in, came back the next spring. He was a frustrated landlord. This guy had put tenants in the basement and in the attic and done all kinds of stuff. And so now he was calling us. Maybe we should talk about that offer you made a few months back. And we bought that house. So maybe God is like that. His motivation is that he's just disappointed with how things have gone. And he's saying, that's not what I made. When I created things in Genesis, the phrase that I kept coming back to was, God did this and it was good. But this isn't good any longer, and I've got to fix it. I'm going to put things back into proper order. I want you to be able to see and live in the world the way I designed it to be lived in, the way I was thinking about it from the beginning. So then, if we think about it in that way, then God's the Father's motivation, his heart in this matter, is really coming from a place of disappointment. And maybe even disapproval. You guys messed this up. I'm going to have to step in. Maybe he's even a bit exasperated. I cannot believe all the beauty and generosity in which I displayed in creation, and this is the mess you made of it. But it's not an answer that fits with the solution. Because the solution is that God would empower us to become children of God. It's not a picture of us being poor tenants or squatters that need to be driven out. It doesn't fit with the picture of God just being a frustrated creator. Why do you say perhaps he's more like an old and benevolent king who's sort of moved into retirement early and his advisors and so on sort of took care of the day-to-day stuff. He was a little bit off his game in some ways, perhaps. Not as sharp as he used to be. But one day, wakes up and feeling particularly energetic, goes out for a tour of his kingdom and realizes that things are sadly different than he imagined. That things have deteriorated considerably in these last years. And there's something stirs within him that says, I'm near the end of my reign. I have some obligation to fix this. I can't leave it like this. Look at all these poor, stupid subjects. They can't get it together. I'm going to have to step in and help them. I'm obligated. It's part of my duty as the king. Made me think of some kind of Star Trek movie where some being from another planet, far advanced from our own, comes by and circles the planet and says, oh, you poor, silly earthlings, look at you. Look at the mess you're in. We're going to have to step in and rescue you and pull you out of this and take over, because clearly you're not able to manage your freedom. So in this kind of image, God has some kind of moral obligation to rescue us, to not let us self-destruct. He's just too nice to let bad things happen to us. But the heart behind that doesn't feel quite right either, does it? Because the motivation, the heart behind that seems to be one of obligation. There's something condescending about it. You guys are just too blind, silly, confused, incapable. I'm going to have to take over. You can't do it. But that's, again, not, that picture does not fit with the solution. Because the solution that John portrays for us is that our place in being empowered to become children of God is that we would receive him. We have a role in this. That without our receiving or accepting or believing in Jesus, this birth of children of God in us cannot happen. So that speaks to me of honor and respect for our place, not condescension and sort of saying, well, you poor, silly people. It's a God who wants to, in some ways, work together with us in this solution. He wants us to participate and engage with it. So if you have a solution, if the plan is that we're going to send Jesus Christ and all who would believe in him would be empowered to become children of God, the only motivation that makes sense of that solution is the Father heart of God. That what is motivating that solution is God's love for us. His particular attention and care for mankind. Now, when I say God's love, you can slip that into sort of automatic and say, well, yeah, we know about God's love. We've talked about that lots. And all of you here would say God is love. And I would guess that most of the people in our city would agree with you. But it's not this kind of love that we're talking about. When we say that, we tend to talk about an idea of love. That at best, it's celebrity love. That when some celebrity on the red carpet says, I love you all, they're not thinking of Rob, are they? Even though Rob went to see the movie 4 times, they don't have him in mind, do they? It's not that kind of love. And we're in danger of thinking of God the Father in that way. That his love is sort of up there, it's overarching, and it's just sort of who he is. Whatever. It's like saying the sky is blue. It doesn't matter. Excuse me. I just needed a moment to look at a picture of my granddaughter. Have I told you about my granddaughter yet? I couldn't last week because they were slow at announcing, the parents. But I can talk about her today because she was here at 9 o'clock. That's what you get for coming to the 11. You missed her. She's so amazing. It was a challenging week. Why is it that an 11-day-old baby would make the week better? How is that possible? Because she doesn't do much of anything. In fact, the times I've seen her this week, mostly she's been sleeping. And yet somehow spending an hour or two watching her sleep changes my week. She has an impact in me in a way I don't understand. She's marvelously beautiful. I mean, babies are amazing for me at the best of times, but it's marvelous to hold her and observe all the unique features of her. She's got marvelous hands. Slender, long fingers, beautiful detail. And so It's with great anticipation that I spend these little hours with her now because of Atlas, my first grandson, you sort of know where this is going because it's going to get better. And when I, when I hold her, there's something about adventure. I don't know why that's the word that comes to mind. I didn't have that with Atlas. There's something about adventure in her that makes me anticipate the future with great excitement. There must be that kind of personal, direct experience of the Father's love in our own life. When we talk about the Father's life, love for us, it has some resemblance to that. maybe only in a few places. But it is personal, it is specific, and it is about you. It is not general and overarching. It is pointed in your direction. It's a love that knows your name, knows your details, knows your heart. It is that kind of a love. And because we live in such an intellectually focused society, we can think good thoughts about God's love. That will not help us. It's not bad, but what we need is an experience of God's love. Something must happen in our heart that is something like what happens between me and Esme. There must be some connection to that. And that in a society where we think good thoughts, that's enough. And in a society where particularly the place of father has been attacked and pushed back and marginalized and heaped scorn upon, we must endeavor as children of God to understand the Father's heart for us. That without that as the foundation, everything else will be misplaced. We will not build straight. That our heart must be awakened by a Father's love. It is not, and so if you can't relate my sense for my granddaughter with how the Father might regard you, you specifically, then you cannot ignore that. It is vitally important. And it is not enough to know, well, I know that Jesus loves me. You must understand and see the heart of the Father for you as well. It's not something that you can outgrow. I was in my mid-40s before I realized I needed this. But it fundamentally opens up. I want to be careful around this because I know that's, but in some ways I wonder if there's a part of our heart that can only be opened by that, by the love of the Father, by the love of the Father. It must be experiential and real. It cannot be an idea and a theology. It has to be that as well. But it must touch your heart. And that once our heart is open to this, once we have that experience, we can then walk into all of the ways that we need our Father's love. The way we need Him to protect us, to provide for us, to promote us and see us advanced in our callings and all those different things. But we must have this first. And when that is opened, it allows, when we receive of that love, when we experience it in our heart, it then flows naturally to those around us. This Sunday is Orphan Sunday throughout the Christian church. And so, in a moment, Jeremy is going to come and talk a little bit about what does it look like for us to walk in the Father's love in our communities, in our world. That as the body of Christ, as His church, the love of the Father ought to characterize us. It should be how we walk. And so Jeremy, come and tell us, give us some ideas of what that might look for. This is something that there's a particular calling on Jeremy and James's life. It's part of her life message to talk about what does it mean to love and care for orphans and widows.
Hi. So much more people at the 11 that it always surprises me when I get up here. Okay. So I think this Sunday is probably my favorite Sunday because it is Orphan Sunday and because it is such a piece of my heart. I not so jokingly asked my oldest to come up here with me because I think in years to come you'll hear pieces of his heart and that this is so deeply in him as well in his view on adoption and all of that stuff is beautiful, but I won't make him today, but someday. But I have this really big dream of this place being, this church being a place where orphans are welcomed and brought in, and that our doors would be swung wide open, and we would be a people not afraid to get messy and dirty and hurt in the process of loving orphans, but that we would just love like the Father loved us. And so when I was asked to give the kind of application piece, I started hearing all the questions that I get a lot of, which is, what can I do? I'm too old. I'm single. I don't have enough. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough time. I probably don't have enough love. I don't have enough space in my home. All of those kind of questions that really, I think if you gave them to the Father, he would speak into them and tell you the truth about all of that. But I'll leave that to him. But I think Lawrence touched on it really well when he talked about the Father's love and how we need to have a really tangible experience of that. And I think, for me, when I think of orphan care, it isn't enough to say to the orphans of the world, and there are millions of them, to say, yeah, God loves you. Yeah, Jesus loves you. If it's not followed with an actual tangible action, I don't think it actually reflects the Father well. And so in saying that, I realize that not everybody is going to feel called to adoption, but we are all called to play a role. We're all called to care. We all have something to offer. And so your piece is probably not going to look like mine, though I would cheer you on if it does. But your piece is needed and important. And so I guess some of the practical things would be adoption and fostering. But we need people to pray. We need people to pray for those who are adopting and fostering. We need to pray that the Lord would place the lonely in families, that we would have families rise up. And we need people just to pray in the process that it's a spiritual battle and we need covering. We need love and support. There's families within this body right now who are looking to adopt, and they need your love and they need your support, and they need your finances too. Some of you don't feel called to adopt, but you could support somebody in that really tangible way to bring a child home forever. I think we need to be a place of, that this place needs to be a place of safety to bring broken people into, which I think we do that really well already. But there's orphans all over. There's orphans in your kids' schools. There's orphans in our neighborhoods. There's orphans in orphanages across the world. But they're right in front of us. So I think my biggest challenge would be to ask the Father to open your eyes to see and your heart to love and receive, and just do your piece. So it doesn't matter what your piece is. It's just your responsibility to act on that.
Thank you. And so for some of you, that's the step of saying, how am I walking in the Father's heart for the widows and the orphans? Help ask him to show what your step is, to talk with James and Jeremy and get more details about how you might walk and be involved. Because God has given them to us as a body to help lead us into some things that are big on his heart. But for some of you, the call this morning is simply to allow the Father's love to begin to open your heart. And to say, I hear the truth of it, but I want to experience the truth of it. I want the Father's love that's specific to me to be applied to my heart, to my situation right now. And so as we come to the table in a few moments, you could come in that way, as children of a good Father, and come asking for what it is you need. That maybe for you have never understood that the Father's heart and delight is for you specifically, and you want that experience to come into your heart. That there may be something particular in your week that requires a Father's protection, a Father's provision, a Father's advancement or promotion of something. And you might ask him for those things as you come to the table this morning. Rob is going to lead us.